If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 5, as always. Good. Matthew 5, verse 1. You're going to get really familiar with at least the first three or four verses of this by the time we finish Matthew 5. Or at least the Beatitudes, anyway. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So we looked last week at blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who know that when they come into God's presence, they have nothing, they have no credit to their name, all they can rely on is Jesus. And today, we come to the next kind of bit, the next part of the character of the believer that Jesus is describing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Among the parables that Chinese teachers use is the story of a woman who's lost an only son. She was grief-stricken out of all reason. She made her sorrow a wailing wall. Finally, she went to a wise old philosopher, and he said to her, "I will give you back your son if you bring me some mustard seed. However, the seed must come from a home where there has never been any sorrow." Eagerly, she started her search and went from house to house in every case. In every case, she learned that a loved one had been lost. "How selfish I have been in my grief," she said. "Sorrow is common to all." Grief comes to everyone at some point. We all suffer it, whether we like it or not. However, when Jesus talks about blessed are those who mourn, he is not talking specifically about those who are bereaved. He's not talking about that. It follows on quite naturally from the poor in spirit. What it is what Don Carson likes to call the emotional counterpoint to the poor in spirit. So that is, we come to God, we know that there's nothing we can do to earn any credit with God, and in that moment we realize, I'm a sinner, I sin. And we realize that our sin, and the mourning comes as a result of understanding that we are sinful and there's nothing we can do about it. We grieve because of the loss of our connection with the Father. As often as so many things go back to the creation, and then when humanity decided that they were going to go their own way. And that's what we're grieving. Blessed are those who mourn. The people who mourn are those who've lost their connection with the Father. In other words, that's everybody. But not only that, but we grieve about what we see in the world around us. We grieve over the people that are close to us, our friends, our family, people who make no regard for God. They don't give a monkey's about what God says or what God is doing. They make decisions that grieve us. They turn away from God. And those of us who have members of our family who don't believe, understand and know what that is like. And we grieve and we mourn for that. Blessed are those who mourn. But we don't only grieve for those people, but we grieve for the state of the world, as we prayed for just now. We grieve over the fact that, yes, it's criminal that there are tower blocks created with a cladding that will ignite and set an entire building in flames within less than 2 hours. And we grieve for that. We grieve for the effects of sin in the world. So the greed, the lust, the power hungry, the pride. We look at the state of wars and terror attacks and we grieve over the state of the world? Or do we, now that I spent all that time talking to you about that, do we? Because I'm not convinced, actually, that we do, to be perfectly frank and honest. And no, my name isn't Frank. Yes, you can laugh, that was funny. I'm trying to wake you up. Come on, get alive, people. I actually think we've grown apathetic to the world. We see the war in Syria and Iraq and the Middle East and in Israel. Do you even know that there's still a conflict that's been going on in Israel between Israel and Palestine since 1942? Do you realise that's still an issue for people over there? There's not peace there. You can go and visit, but it's not a good idea, really, because they still hate each other. And we think about, we see the news stories, we see how, you know, that people die because of floods and earthquakes and famines, and we look at it and we say, oh, isn't that sad, and comic relief and sport relief, and they show images on the TV and we feel sad and we cry because of the stories, and then what happens? We forget about it. We might give a couple of pounds and we forget about it. Why? Because it hasn't affected me directly. It's not my problem, so I don't care. So actually, I think the world in the West, certainly in America and UK and Australia and New Zealand, the westernized world, Europe, we are apathetic towards the way the world is. We don't care, really, because it hasn't affected us personally. We don't give a monkeys. We don't really care. It's sad. And yes, maybe for those of us that are particularly sensitive, maybe we do get a burden for it. And some people do, and that's fine. But most of us, most of the rest of the world, we don't grieve. But here's where the rubber hits the road. I actually think for the last, I don't know, 100 years or so, ever since the Oxford movement of the Church of England, and the liberal wing of the church, I actually think the church has taken sin for granted. And we've just said, well, there's grace enough, so we'll just talk about God's grace because everybody likes to hear about God's grace, but we won't actually talk about sin. And we won't deal with our sin either. We'll just rub it under the carpet and hope that it doesn't come out. But then when something happens and we blow up and we have behavior that's not according to what Jesus writes, and we're not living according to the way that he's prescribed, we just shove it under the carpet. We just think, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Nobody really sees that. Nobody cares. And we forget about it. And we think, oh, well, I'll deal with it some other time. Or we use that age-old excuse, oh, I'm too old to change. I don't care how old you are, friends. I don't care what's happened to you. You're never too old to change. The grace of God is big enough and greater enough to change. You do not have to hide behind some excuse. And as I said in the 4G series, We have to get serious about sin, because nobody is serious about sin anymore. There is a book called Sin for a Sinless Society. We've had to write a book. Somebody had to write a book to describe so that we can understand, so that we can tell other people what sin actually is, because people don't get it. Here's a quick recap. Sin, at its basic level, is what separates us from God. It's rebellion. It puts us at odds with him. The worst part about sin is that it's unbelief. And we are effectively, some of the time, we are unbelieving believers. In that we don't believe that God is who he says he is. And so we try and be in control. God is great, so I don't have to be in control. And so we try and fulfill our needs with different things. We don't believe that God is good enough. We try to prove ourselves because we don't really think that God is gracious enough. And we're afraid of other people because for some reason God's glory makes no difference to us. Sin is that blackness within that we refuse oftentimes to bring out in the open. So we need to get serious about it. But praise be, it doesn't finish there. Blessed are those who mourn because of their sin and separation of God, for they will be comforted. We don't have to stay in that sin state. We will be comforted. How? Because in Jesus, we find the Savior. We find the one who deals with our sin and gets rid of it. We find Jesus who restores that what was lost, that connection with Father God. We find Jesus who binds up the brokenhearted. You know, Isaiah 61. Those famous words. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed. To what? To bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To provide for those who mourn in Zion and give them a garland instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Notice, the people who mourn will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. Those people will build up ancient ruins and raise up former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities. Jesus restores what was lost. He binds up our broken hearts. But he's not just the one that does that for us personally. Too often the evangelical world has looked at faith as a personal thing. You need to come to Jesus as your personal savior. Well, yes, that is true. But it's another thing. He's also the one who's going to restore the kingdom of God to the whole earth. And he did that when he started, when he came. He initiated the beginning of God's kingdom. And then as we read later on in Revelation, the old earth and the old heaven will pass away. And he says, what? Behold, I'm making all things new. And then later on in chapter 21, he says, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So how do we deal with this? Here's a story. Now you need to listen. Think junior school, you know, maybe even Zoe's age, 7, 8 years old, 9 years old, and you're in school and you have a comprehension test, yeah? So you have to read a passage and then you get asked questions so that you understood about the passage. I need you to listen to the story and understand and just see, just imagine what's going on in the story. The story is about a guy called Dr. Truett. Dr. Truett was a famous Southern Baptist pastor in Texas. That's all you need to know about his background. As a younger man, Dr. Truett went out hunting on one occasion with some friends. Truett's shotgun discharged accidentally and wounded his closest friend. He was a chief of police. While the wounded man lingered between life and death, the young Truett, together with his whole congregation, interceded for the life of the friend who had been shot. Nevertheless, soon after, Truett saw his friend die. All that night and for days to come, the young pastor wrestled with God in prayer. No light came. He told his wife that never again he could go into the pulpit to preach. He told her that his ministry was ended. He spent long hours with his Bible and repeatedly uttered these words, "My times are in thy hands." Late Saturday night, he fell asleep. Just before daybreak, Sunday morning, there came to him a vision, which inspired him to go back into his pulpit to pray and to preach with a fervor and conviction never known before. In his vision, he seemed to see Jesus as vividly near as an earthly friend at his side. He seemed to hear the master say to him, "Have no fear, you are my man from now on." So vivid was the vision that he awakened his wife. Can you imagine? "I've just had this vision." "Oh, shut up and go back to sleep." He went back to sleep. The vision was repeated. And it was repeated again for a third time. So 3 times he had the same vision. Something revolutionary happened in the soul of George Truett. "You are my man from now on," said Jesus. And every time afterwards when he preached, people would leave and literally say, "That's Jesus, man." So how do we get serious about sin and get serious with God on this issue? The first thing is this. Get on our knees. Notice in the story, Truett's first reaction. What does he do? He doesn't go to booze. He doesn't go to cigarettes. He didn't go to drugs. He didn't go to women. He didn't, you know, to sex. He didn't do anything like that. What does he do? First reaction, he goes to prayer. Yes, he's grief-stricken. He basically was responsible for the death of his friend. It was a horrible situation. But he knew that the only way he was going to get through was on his knees. He puts God as the first priority. We need to get on our knees. You see, when we realize the depth and the blackness of our sin that separates us from God, the first port of call isn't damage control. It's not trying to seek comfort somewhere else. It's not trying to manipulate circumstances so that somehow we feel better about ourselves. The first port of call is get on our knees in prayer. It's to come before God and to say, God, you're the one I've offended. I may have hurt somebody else, but it's not just them I've offended. You're the one, ultimately, I've offended. See, what this verse actually is talking about is repentance. Repentance doesn't start in pride. You can't say, oh, I'm a very repentant person. It doesn't work. It's the same as I said last week. Oh, I'm an extraordinarily humble person. You can't say that. It doesn't work. It's stupid. You can't say, oh, I'm incredibly repentant. Other people can say that about you, and that's a wonderful thing. Would that people would say that about me. Oh, he's very repentant. But repentance doesn't start in pride. It starts on our knees. Look at the Apostle Peter, to use a biblical example of the same thing. The Apostle Peter, he denies Jesus 3 times. Jesus is basically going to die, and Peter just says, I don't know who he is. I don't know who he is. I don't know who he is. And as soon as he realizes what's happened, what's his response? The Bible says he goes away and weeps bitterly. Now, I don't know if you've ever wept bitterly, but it's a gut-wrenching, weeping is kind of the wrong phrase. It kind of indicates that it's not a bad thing, but he weeps. It's a guttural from the guts. There's only one time in my life when I've ever wept that much, and it was the day after, it was September the 12th, 2001, because it was the day after September the 11th, 2001, when the two towers were hit. Now, I grieved particularly because that's my nation. Now, I wouldn't expect any of you to grieve quite that way. I think you probably would grieve more over the things that have been happening, say, in Manchester and London these past few months. But I grieved because I was looking for, God said, you're looking to grieve? Okay, bam. And I can remember weeping bitterly. And that was not a pretty sight. It was tears, snot. I mean, my guts were just churned up. I felt awful. I was hitting the bed in anger. It was awful. And I was also on my knees before God. Peter was on his knees before God. He wept bitterly. Similarly, to use the same example for when we're confronted with this evil in the world, our first response shouldn't be, right, well, we're going to make heads roll and we're going to kill some people and condemn them to death. That's not the first response. And neither should our response be what I mentioned at the start. Apathy. Oh, well, at least it didn't happen to me. Our first response when anything like this happens has got to be prayer. We've got to be in prayer. We've got to get on our knees before God. Why? Because we know somebody who can deal with the situation better than we can. Then, once we've gotten on our knees before God, here's the next thing. And this is hard, because we don't like doing this, because we're English. Well, you lot are English, I'm not. Well, I am actually now. I'm both. I'm dual. We've got to get real with God. Notice Truett's response. He's honest. Okay, he's saying it to his wife, but he's honest before God. I can't do this, God. He raises his hands in the air, literally, and says, I can't do it. I cannot do this. He gives it up to God and he says, it's in your hands, Lord. My times are in your hands. Getting real with God, friends, means that we have got to get real and say to God, I cannot do this. We have got to say to God, there is nothing that I can do to prove myself, to satisfy myself, to stop being afraid of other people. There's nothing I can do to stop being in control. The four G's. God is great, so I don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so I don't have to be afraid of other people. God is good, so I don't have to look elsewhere. And God is gracious, so I don't have to prove myself. And that takes a bit of introspection. We've got to look inside ourselves and be honest and say, well, what is it that really stops me from trusting God in all things? What patterns of sin have I developed in my life that I failed to deal with, and what's the root cause of it? You know, some of you probably don't realize that you have patterns of behavior that are sinful. But because you're not real with God and yourself, you're not honest emotionally, you haven't got a clue what's going on. I'll give you an example of that, not from in this room. But I heard the story told of a deacon's meeting, and one of the deacons at something just blew up in the meeting and just went on a rampage and then sort of stormed out, and that was the end of it. And everybody just kind of looked around and just let it be and carried on with the meeting when he left. And the minister said, what on earth is that all about? And so he phones the guy up and says, are you all right? And he said, yes, I'm perfectly fine, thank you, minister. And the minister says, sorry, but about last night, you know, you had that incident where you kind of blew up and told everybody off and then stormed out. And he said, oh, really? He said, are you really all right? That's all the conversation was on the phone, and literally, he's never done it since. Because the guy didn't know he was doing it, because nobody actually called him up on it and said, stop being an idiot. So friends, this is a wake-up call. Stop being idiots. Because we all have behaviours that are stupid, that are sinful. Little things, it might only be a tiny thing, but we've got to get real. And we rationalise to ourselves. When we are aware of it, we rationalise to ourselves, oh well, it's okay. But look, rationalising ain't going to do no good. And here's the thing, I used to have a real problem with swearing, like a proper, I used to swear like a sailor all the time, really happy to swear in front of everybody. I didn't really care who heard it. I was quite happy to be known as somebody who swears. And my rationalisation was this, it's just a word. God's in charge of all the words. I'm not, you know, I don't mean what the word says. I'm just using it to let off steam, you know. And even now, the media has said, oh, people who swear are really honest. And so I could use that as a rationalisation. Oh, well, I'm just a really honest person. That's why I swear. The fact is, though the actual saying the word may not be sinful, whatever my rationalisation says, the point is, when other people hear me swear, that becomes a stumbling block. And that's the sin. Because I'm not looking after other people. I'm thinking about myself first. It might not necessarily be in the words, but it's around being a stumbling block. And that's not what God wants for us. So we rationalise silly behaviour. We need to be real with God. We need to get honest. And if you're oblivious to it, come and ask me and I'll tell you a few things. And it won't be me just telling you what I don't like about you, though that may be the case. But you won't want to hear it. Ask your friends, are there things that I do that are really annoying? Yes, probably there are. Quite a few things. And then you have to think, well, what if that is sinful? What if that is meaning that I have to be in control? What means I'm afraid of other people? What means that I'm trying to fulfill my deepest desires? What means that I, you know, use the four G's as a diagnostic. And we also need to be emotionally honest before God. And this is, again, where English people really struggle. We don't want to talk about our feelings. And we don't want to talk about our feelings with God either. You know, if you're not sorry for your sin, tell God. Say, God, I'm not sorry. Because in that moment, I guarantee you, the Spirit will convict you. And you'll start to feel sorry. You'll feel sorry eventually. Trust me. But you've got to be honest with God and say, well, I'm not sure I am sorry about my sin. Now, I personally am sorry about my sin. I hate the fact that I do things wrong and I grieve God and other people because I'm getting things wrong. I hate the fact that I make mistakes. But hey, I'm not in control. God is. And God can use my mistakes for good. But I'm emotionally honest enough to say before him, Lord, I really hate getting it wrong. I'm emotionally honest to say, Lord, I don't like that verse of scripture. I'm feeling resistance to it. Sit with the resistance. Sit with it and say, I really don't like that, Lord. It's making me feel uncomfortable. Sit with it and enjoy it. Let it become a friend. And allow the Spirit of God to begin to comfort you and to convict you. Because blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that's the last thing. We've got to get on our knees and be real with God, and then we need to get a revelation of Jesus. We need to get a revelation of Jesus. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. That is, those who are repentant find Jesus the Saviour. In Jesus, they find the one, as I said before, who heals their broken hearts. They find the one who heals their broken relationship with God the Father. They find in Jesus that he is the one who restores their relationship for eternity. Forever. And friends, if that is not a comfort to you, then I don't know what is. I honestly don't know what is. Think back to the story in Truett's experience. What happens at the end? He receives a fresh revelation of Jesus. Jesus comes to him and reveals something about himself. No longer is Truett's man, but he's Jesus' man. Now, when I say get a revelation of Jesus, I'm not expecting that everybody will have this come to Jesus moment with the glory of Jesus in a dream. And you know, would that we all had such a revelation. I'm not saying everybody's going to have that revelation. But yeah, pray for it. Ask God for it. Say, Lord, give me a revelation like that. That smacks me upside the head. That tells me who you are. Shows me who you are. But it can also come through reading scriptures. You know, you read the Bible and you see that there's... You know, you ever had those times when verses just leap out at you and say, whoa, what's that saying? As we read it, as we meditate on it, as we pray it into our lives. You know, the ancient practice of Lectio Divina, of just sitting with a passage, reading it through a few times slowly, and looking out for those verses or phrases or words that stick out to us. And then just, when you find that phrase that sticks out to you, just mulling it over. Just going backwards and forwards in your brain with it for a few minutes and allowing the Spirit of God to do a work in you. The revelation comes as we change. As we're real with God, we begin to change and people say, oh, you're different, you're not the same. Comes through us through other people. Comes through sermons and things like that. Not always through sermons. I don't put a great deal of store in the revelation power of sermons, but sometimes they're good. But we've got to get a revelation of Jesus, a fresh one, a new one. We've got it. Not that it's contrary to scripture, not that it's different like that, but it's a revelation of him in his truest self for us. Ask God to reveal himself to you freshly, a new vision. Because that's the only way, really, that we're going to combat that sin of unbelief, is seeing God fully. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We need to get serious about our sin, not be apathetic, stop rationalizing. We need to get real. We need to get on our knees and get real with God and ask for a fresh revelation of Jesus. And when we do, we find in Jesus, our brokenness is restored and healed and forgiven. for eternity. It's not just a, it's not one of these things that you have to keep topping up, that you have to say, oh, well, I'm going to top up my salvation now. No, 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 no. Yes, we need to work out our salvation, but he has done it. He said on the cross, it is finished. We find in him a saviour, a comfort, the one who has restored us back to God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I'm going to spend a moment in quiet. Just allow the Lord to speak to you. It might be a thought. He might remind you of a scripture. It might be a word. It might be a picture, an impression, or something that you can see physically. Just allow the Lord to work within you. We ask ourselves the question, Lord, what do I need to hear today? Father God, I thank you. I bless you for what we read in this verse. That even in spite of the fact of our sin, we find in Jesus the comfort we need. That, as Paul says in Colossians, the written record of our sin is washed away. Thank you that when we look to Jesus, we find comfort. Thank you that we are blessed. God, I pray, Father, that we would get real with you, that we would spend time on our knees in prayer, that we would get real emotionally and literally with you, to say, to be honest with you. Honest about what we think, honest about what we feel. And I pray for each one of us now, that in the coming days and weeks, as we go through the rest of this Sermon on the Mount, that we would indeed get a fresh revelation of Jesus. And that as we see Jesus in all his glory, that you would reveal to us ourselves, that we might be real with you, that we might live and work to your praise and glory. So we thank you that even though we mourn because of the state of our sin, that lost connection with the Father, we will and we are comforted in Jesus the Son. We bless you for that, our God. Holy Spirit, will you come and work among us and inspire our hearts so we give you ourselves now, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.